Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Today's sermon is titled, The Fourth Commandment, The Market Day of the Soul, Part 2, and is based on Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 17, and Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 1 for our New Testament reading. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, this is God's Word. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's for our reading in Revelation chapter 1. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 for our Old Testament reading. Hear then God's word. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Dear people of God, the last time that we were together, we saw that the Sabbath is in fact an enduring moral command for us as the blood-bought people of God, that we must not say, I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments, somehow thinking that the fourth commandment is no longer a blessing nor a binding upon the people of God in Jesus Christ. We also began to unpack the reality that the Sabbath command, as an enduring moral command for us, is indeed God's market day for our souls. That as the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and as the Sabbath command shifted from the seventh day of the week to the first day of resurrection, that Jesus Christ took ownership of that first day, the Lord's day. He took ownership of that day in order to transact his business with his church in a special way, in a way in which indeed it exceeds all other days. It is not that Christ doesn't transact his business on the other 6 days of the week, but in a special way he has promised to do so on the day which he has taken up in his kingdom. Now, we have seen that the Sabbath command is a command instituted before sin. We have seen that it is a command which is patterned after God's work and God's rest. We have seen that the Sabbath command is a command regarding time, time which God has given unto you as a gift. It is a command that bears God's ownership, the Lord's day, my holy day, my Sabbath. We have seen that it is a command that is not repealed in the New Testament. And tonight we see that it is a command that carries with it God's special blessing. God's special blessing. And we want to spend some time thinking about Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, as God sets forth before us not only the enduring nature of the fourth commandment as a moral commandment for us on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as he sets forth the special blessing which he has attached to the fourth commandment. And so first of all, see the blessing. See the blessing, a threefold blessing, which is here set before you in verse 14. We're going to work our way backwards in this text, starting with verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage or the inheritance of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You'll note that verse 14 is the complement to verse 13. There's an if-then statement. If verse 13 rings true and plays itself out truly in your lives, then verse 14 follows. And it is a blessing which follows in terms of our honoring the Lord's holy day. A threefold blessing is in fact emphasized for us. First of all, we see that there will be increased delight in the Lord as we embrace God's gift of one day in seven set aside for his holy worship, a day to spend with the Lord. You shall delight yourself in the Lord. Increased delight in the Lord, increased intimacy with the Lord is here promised to the people of God. It is a particular promise. The Sabbath is a special means to enjoy communion and exquisite pleasure with God. That's what God is saying to us here in that little word, delight. Do you delight in the Lord? Oh, we are to delight in him all 7 days of the week. But what is it that fuels that delight? Well, God says that as we honor his holy day, that we shall find fuel to delight ourselves in the Lord, not only on the Lord's day, but each and every day of the week. Matthew Henry put it this way, God will more and more manifest himself to us as the delightful object of our best affections, that he will be near and dear to our hearts as we see the gift of setting aside one day in seven and keeping it holy unto the Lord. But there is a second blessing which is mentioned here, or a second component of God's special blessing. We read in verse 14, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. What is it that God is here referencing? What does he mean by causing you to ride on the high hills of the earth? In one sense, this is a metaphorical statement which actually is seeking to set before you the picture of exaltation and victory. Exaltation and victory. Secure victory over all of your enemies. It is language which actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It is, in fact, alluding to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This was a song which Moses was to teach to all of the people of God who had been brought out of the land of Egypt and who were now poised to enter into the promised land. It was a song which they were to memorize. Now, I dare say there's probably not any of us here tonight, including myself, who has all 43 verses of Exodus chapter 32 memorized. But this was something where God specifically gave a command to his people who were poised to enter into the promised land to memorize. So all of the language which is here rehearsed in this song would have been familiar to the Old Testament people of God. And it's in verse 13 that God reviews how good He had been to His people. How good He had been to them from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way up to the time of Moses. And it's in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 32 that God recounts His goodness when He says this, He made him, that is His people, ride in the heights of the earth. There's the allusion which Isaiah refers to, that in those days, in the days of our fathers, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, blessed him with a promised seed in Isaac, and blessed Isaac with a promised seed in Jacob, and multiplied Jacob, and then brought him down into Egypt, and now brought him out of Egypt as a multiplied people more than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. This is indeed what I did. I made him to ride in the heights of the earth. In the heights of the earth. In the heights all the way to Mount Sinai. And indeed, Mount Sinai being pictured as the climax of the heights of the earth, because it is there that He brought His people to Himself to meet together with them. And then we read on in Deuteronomy 32, He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock with fat of the rams and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. In other words, God says here is the bountiful blessing of what it meant for me to bring you out with an outstretched arm from Egypt on the heights of the earth and to bring you to the highest point of earth to meet with me as I came down on Sinai to meet with you. And Isaiah picks up on this and he says, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Just as God gave His people victory over their enemies, over the Egyptians who were pursuing them and drowned the enemy in the midst of the sea, so as you honor my holy day, I will cause you to experience victory over your enemies. Not over the armies, which indeed may be entrenched against you as the people of God, but over even those unseen enemies of the devil and his cohorts, the enemy of sin and the enemies of the flesh and the world. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. And here God promises great victory, great security, great honor, great advancement, great exaltation, that you shall be elevated above all. And this is then the second of this threefold blessing, not only increase delight in the Lord, but secure victory over sin and enemies. But there's a third component to this blessing which God has attached to His holy Sabbath. You will experience verse 14, and I will feed you with the inheritance of Jacob your father. You'll experience satisfied feasting on God's promised provision. Satisfied feasting. I will feed you with the inheritance of Jacob. What is the inheritance of Jacob? Perhaps a superficial read of the Old Testament would bring the conclusion, well, it must be the land. The land, that piece of real estate in the Middle East, which is to the east and north of Egypt and is to the south of Syria and is to the west of Jordan. But that would be a superficial reading of the inheritance of Jacob. It says heritage of Jacob in the New King James, but it's the word for inheritance. The inheritance of the land, that piece of real estate in the Middle East, we might say that promise was but a beachhead of the promise that God would give to His people. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 that the promised land to Abraham was not that small piece of real estate in the Middle East, but was in fact that Abraham would be the heir
of the world.
And the word which is used in the Greek there, in the Greek text, is that he would be the heir of the cosmos. And so the land promise in the Old Testament, as understood by that piece of property in the Middle East, that that was but a down payment for something much greater. And that the feeding upon that inheritance by the people of God in terms of hope, in terms of certainty, in terms of expectation, in terms of anticipation, God says, you will enjoy that as you honor my holy day. But the inheritance just didn't just include the land. We're told, for example, of the inheritance including the Lord, that he would be Abraham's sure reward. And we see this, as it were, unfolded in the Old Testament in terms of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth I desire besides you. My flesh fails, my heart fails, but God is the portion of my life forever. That it is the Lord and the land, the new heavens and the new earth and the Lord himself. Here are the blessings of the covenant of grace. And here they are enjoyed, feasted upon to the nourishment of our relationship with the Lord. And so God gives a special blessing. A special blessing, a threefold blessing he attaches to the Sabbath command. And who would want to miss out on this blessing? If God has said, you will experience increased delight and intimacy with me, you will experience victory over sin and over your enemies, you will be satisfied with feasting upon my promised provision of the new heavens and the new earth, and indeed myself as your sure reward. Who would want to miss that? I'm sure that none would if he or she understood what God here is promising. What God here is promising in terms of blessing. And so as we think then about the ongoing, enduring nature of the Sabbath command, we see it is a command that carries with it God's special blessing. See the blessing. Don't miss the blessing. Meditate on the blessing and ask yourself the question, is this what I desire? Because God says, this is what really satisfies. This is what really satisfies you, my blood-bought people. Well, secondly, we want to not only see the blessing, but we want to secure the blessing. We want to secure the blessing in what you don't do. That is one of the emphases in verse 13. Secure the blessing in what you don't do. We read in verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then the blessings will be yours. And so there's both negative and positive in verse 13. First, we look at the negative, that we secure the blessing by what we do not do. First of all, God says, turn away your foot from the Sabbath. What does God mean by that? Turn away your foot from the Sabbath. In essence, what God is saying is stop treading on my holy day. Stop treading on my holy day. Stop being like children in the beautiful manicured park, running over the flower beds and smashing the flowers into the dirt. Stop treading on my holy day. I have made a beautiful day for you to spend that day with me. Stop treading on it. Stop treading on it. This is the overarching idea, really, of all of verse 13. It's the general category of the specifics which follow. And so verse 13 goes on and says that the specifics of treading upon his day is that you are the ones who are doing your pleasure on my holy day. Stop doing your pleasure on my holy day. This seems to be an idiomatic phrase, which would mean something like this: stop doing your own thing. Stop doing your own thing and missing me. You see, that's the key, right? It's not just stop doing your own thing. It's stop doing your own thing, because in doing your own thing, you're missing me. You're missing me, the portion which can truly satisfy you. God sets forth a contrast: your pleasure versus my holy day. Your pleasure versus my holy day. God isn't opposed to pleasure. The issue is greater pleasure instead of lesser pleasure. You and I are tempted to pursue the things which we want to do and miss the greater pleasure, the greater delight that God has to offer to us. So he says, turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Stop treading on my day. Stop doing your pleasure on my holy day. Stop doing your own thing and missing me. And then he says, stop doing your own ways. Stop doing your own ways. We see that right in the middle of the passage. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways. This seems to be a further building upon what we should not do, not merely a repetition of what God has already said, but rather God says, stop using this day for your regular work, which I have given you 6 other days to do. Think how equitable God is. I've given you 6 days in which to complete all of your earthly calling in terms of your specific duties, in terms of work and labor and recreation, but you need to stop doing your regular work, which I have given you 6 other days to do on my day. By extension, God says, stop using this day to require others to work for you. And so here, God says, don't do your own ways on my day. I've given you 6 days to, as it were, pursue your daily callings, your earthly callings, but the Sabbath day is mine. God goes on in verse 13, nor finding your own pleasure. Literally, it is the word seeking, nor seeking your own pleasure. This seems to be calling out those who intentionally are making decisions to seek after with diligence the lesser pleasures of this day and which are inconsistent with the day. Historically, this has been interpreted to be understood as pursuing after, seeking after recreations and play, which are lawful on the other 6 days of the week, but on the 7th day are to be set aside because of the greater pleasure of spending that day with the Lord. And then lastly, in verse 13, it says, nor speaking your own words. Literally, it says, from speaking words. Now, we know that silence is not something which God requires on the Sabbath day. So what is God talking about? Nor speaking your own words. The translators add in italics, and you see it there, your own words, to try to make sense of what God here is in fact prohibiting. And it seems to be that God is prohibiting unnecessary talking about those things which are not promoting the goal of the day. And what is the goal of the day? To spend time in holy worship, communion, and fellowship with God in the midst of his people. Perhaps God is also referring to the grumbling which can often take place on the day or about the Sabbath day. Think of Amos chapter 8 and verse 5, where there the people were grumbling and saying, when will the day be over when we can get back to selling our wares? But God here says that if we are to in fact enjoy his special blessing, this threefold blessing of verse 14, if we are to secure this blessing, we secure it by what we don't do. And we should understand that these are not merely commands to the individual in isolation from others. These are commands to the community. These are commands to the community. Therefore, it is implied that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And this is explicit, in fact, in the fourth commandment when God says that not only are you to keep the Sabbath day holy, the positive, but the negative, in it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. God says, do nothing that would hinder your neighbor from taking full advantage of the blessing of the Sabbath day. Don't only yourself heed this injunction, but see to it that you don't put a stumbling block before your neighbor, whether it be your children, whether it be those who labor on your behalf in terms of commerce, whether it be even the stranger who is within your gate, who isn't a professing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not hinder others by requiring them to work for you, nor tempt others to do so. Now, very often an objection is heard to this sort of biblical teaching, which says, well, but the unbeliever is working anyway. What does it matter if I enlist him or her to serve me? But this sort of attitude shows a heart that lacks love for others. What if all of God's people chose not to, in fact, cause their neighbors to work on the Lord's Day? Perhaps they would not make enough money to keep open, and they would close their doors on the Lord's Day, and they would, in fact, stop doing a business. Perhaps you say, that's pie in the sky, Pastor. That's just not going to happen in the year 2022. And you may be right. It's not going to happen in the year 2022. But by God's blessing, and by us indeed seeking that blessing in the things which we don't do, we may see that God will do more in 40 years than we think that he would ever do, even though we may want him to do more in 1 week than he really is ever going to do. And so we could look at all these negatives and we could say, what a drag. God is telling me I can't do this, I can't do the other, I can't do the other thing. But this misses the point. The Lord tells you that all of these things, verse 13 is saying that all of these things are robbing you. They're robbing you of God's blessing. That you are a thief when you engage in these things and you're stealing from yourself. You're stealing his blessing from you and potentially even stealing his blessing from others. How frequently we settle for second best. We're content with scraps from the dumpster when there is a feast and banquet which God sets before us. And so God here tells us that he has added his special blessing to this command. It's a threefold blessing that he promises increased delight and intimacy, secure victory over enemies and sin, satisfied feasting upon God's promised provision. And he says you're going to secure the blessing in what you don't do. Cease from one kind of work, God says, in order to engage in another kind of work, a work which brings a true reward, a true blessing, a true wage which satisfies. And this then leads to the third idea here, that we secure the blessing not only in what we don't do, but we secure the blessing in what you do do. In what you do do. Look what it says there in verse 13. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. Honor him, not doing your own ways. Here are the positives, right? The Sabbath day is not a day of idleness. I think we need to be clear on that. So when God says you shall not work on the Sabbath day, he's saying that you shall not do your regular ordinary work, that you shall put that aside in order to do a different kind of work and activity. The Sabbath command is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That doesn't mean remember the Sabbath day to be idle, inactive. If that were the case, who would be or what would be the best observers of the fourth commandment? Rocks. Rocks would get the pinned reward, right? They would get the blue ribbon reward. Rocks. Rocks would get the reward. They would get first place because they're totally inactive, right? But the day isn't to be an inactive day. It is, in fact, to be an active day, calling the Sabbath a delight. calling the Sabbath day the holy day of the Lord honorable, honoring Him on that day. And so secure the blessing in what you do on that day. Consider that this is God's holy day. That's what God tells us. It's His holy day. One entire day in seven set apart for you. For you. Set apart for you. It's not His hour. It's not His holy morning. It is His holy day. One day in seven wherein we have that day set apart for communion and fellowship with Him. Call the Sabbath a delight. Call the Sabbath exquisite pleasure. Have an attitude towards God's gift that this is a privilege, not a drudgery. This is a gift, not a day of gloom. How can you call the Sabbath a delight? By having anticipation and expectation of the blessing which God, in fact, has attached to the day. That means that there is often the necessity of preparation towards that day which God has set His special blessing on. A lot of times the reason why we don't experience God's special blessing on the Lord's Day is because we haven't prepared our hearts for the day. We haven't come with expectation to the day. We haven't come with anticipation that He, in fact, will fulfill His promise and His word to us. And so we go away empty because we never came expecting anything. We never came anticipating anything. One of the things which we can do to prepare for the day, as we think about God gathering His people as a holy convocation, a holy meeting with them, you know, the bulletin goes out via email on Fridays. And you can thumb your way through that or scroll your way through that, and you can see the songs which we are going to sing for morning and evening worship. And perhaps you can even print those out, and you can think about, meditate upon the words of those songs in preparation, as it were, tuning your heart, priming your heart to sing those in the assembly with God's people. You see the scripture passages which are going to be read in terms of the public gathering of the church morning and evening, and you have an opportunity 2 days in advance to begin to, as it were, even focus some of your Bible reading and Bible meditation in preparation for the Lord's day. But God says here also, call the holy day of the Lord honorable, glorious, weighty. It's the same root whereby we get the word, the English word glory in the Old Testament. And it means heavy. Now you could say, oh, that's heavy. But the idea is that it's weighty. This is a weighty day, that it's worth its weight in gold. And God says, call the holy day of the Lord weighty, glorious, a day of God's glorious presence among His people, because He has chosen to meet together with us in a special way. And so we secure the blessing in what we do, both in preparation for this day, as well as in setting the entire day apart for His purpose. Think with me just for a moment. 52 days a year, right? If you had one day a week set apart to spend with the Lord, one day a week, that's 52 days a year. In 20 years time, that's 1,040 days. That's almost three complete years of days in 20 years. So now think with me for a moment. Some of you say, well, you know, I'd like to be able to study my Bible more. I don't have enough time. I don't have the privilege to go off to seminary and to go to seminary for 3 years and get a Master's of Divinity degree. But, you know, I would really love to dig into the truth of God's Word like that. Well, God says, I've given you one day a week. And in a course of 20 years of your life, it's three full years of days, the equivalency of a seminary education. And God has given this day, attached to it special blessings, wherein we have the promise of increased delight and intimacy with Him, secure victory, and enjoying being satisfied with feasting upon His promises. And so these are some practical things that we would be challenged to think through. But I want to close tonight by reinforcing that the Sabbath command that God has given to us is primarily positive. It's primarily a positive day. How is the fourth commandment worded? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Often we focus upon, you shall not work. But that's the periphery of the commandment. The focus of the commandment is, keep it holy. Don't let anything distract you from keeping the day holy unto your holy God. And so if the command, the Sabbath command, is primarily positive, how can we cultivate questions to ask with regard to what is appropriate in terms of keeping the day holy? Let me suggest you five questions to ask. The first question is this. As you think about an activity or doing something on the Lord's Day, the first question to ask is this. Is this a direct exercise of worship and communion with God? That's our first question. Is this a direct exercise of worship and communion with God? Is this an exercise of prayer, praise, reading God's Word, hearing God's Word preached, partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, meditation, memorization of God's Word? Is this an exercise of responding to God's Word? Is this an exercise of enjoying God's Word together in community? Is this an exercise which is feeding the climax of the day in terms of the public gathering of the church, so that even my private devotions are feeding the public blessing which God has particularly set His promise upon in terms of the gathering together of the church together with Him? Is this a direct exercise of worship and communion with God? If it is, then go gusto. Right? That would be the answer. That, okay, this is something which, yes, I need to be engaged in. I'm set free from other things, lesser things, in order to indeed exercise these things. A second question is this. Is this helping someone else to worship and commune with God? In other words, I must not think about my observance of the fourth commandment by the power of the Spirit of God connecting me to Jesus. I must not think about my observance of the fourth commandment in isolation from others, because it's primarily a communal commandment. And so God wants us then to think, is what I am doing, is this particular act that I am carrying out, is what I am proposing to do helping someone else in his or her worship and communion with God on this day? Are the words which I speak helping them? Are my actions which I am taking helping them? Am I freeing them up to worship and commune with God and indeed to receive the blessing which God here promises? And it makes sense then that even these first two questions really are all about love, aren't they? Loving God first and loving my neighbor second. That I'm loving God first in that I am asking, am I engaged in the primary activity of this day in terms of worship and communion with Him? But I'm loving my neighbor in that, am I helping and assisting my neighbor to take advantage of this day to the fullest? A third question is this. Is what I'm proposing to do contributing to and fueling the worship of God, the end of the day, the goal of the day? Is what I am proposing contributing to and fueling the worship of God? So, for example, early church, they said that the Lord's Day should never be a fast day. It should be a feast day. It should be a day in which we are well fed. It is a day in which we should feed our bodies so that we would have full strength to be able to enjoy the very goal of the day. Sometimes the prohibition in the Old Testament, you shall not, I have to think of the exact wording, you shall not light a fire on the Sabbath day, is taken to mean we shouldn't cook food on the Lord's day. I don't believe that that's a proper interpretation of that Old Testament prohibition. It's talking about being in the wilderness and letting your fire go out so that there aren't any hot coals anymore when the Sabbath comes, so that you have to start a fire from scratch, which is heavily intensive in terms of labor. It's not saying you can't cook on the Lord's Day, although that has sometimes been the interpretation of that passage. That's not the passage's intent at all. In fact, Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house on the Lord's Day and has a great big feast. So it can't be that, because Jesus is the preeminent Sabbath keeper. So we need to be feeding ourselves. We need to be feeding one another. We had the opportunity today to have a fellowship meal wherein we enjoyed food together. And hopefully some of the conversation around the table was in reference to the things that we heard from the Word of God, the songs which we sang, how we can pray for one another and uphold one another before the throne of grace. But are these things contributing to and fueling the worship of God? Is a moderate amount of rest on the Lord's Day appropriate to enable me to take full advantage of the day? God's intention isn't for you to be exhausted at the end of the day, but to be refreshed. And so it may very well be that an appropriate, moderate rest on the Lord's Day afternoon in terms of a nap is quite appropriate. And we need to think about age appropriateness in terms of young children, those who are elderly. How we don't want to be those who indeed are making the Sabbath something which is constricting and something which is a drag and a day of gloom, but we want to think about how we contribute to and fuel the worship of God. And so may God, by His grace, direct us again to His provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."